to Galatians. If you remember, the reason Paul wrote Galatians primarily was a defense of the gospel, but it was also a defense of his apostleship. And we saw this in chapter 1, where Paul just over and over, he's defending his apostleship, he's defending the gospel. He tells the churches in Galatia, those that he founded on his first missionary journey, that despite the accusations that these Judaizers have been leveling against him, the fact that he's not a real apostle, he's just an apostle wannabe, he wasn't part of the original 12, so he's not, therefore, not a real apostle. And the gospel that he's preaching was the gospel that he either made up or that he was taught and has in some way corrupted. So Paul, again, we saw in verse 11 of chapter 1 how Paul went through and just totally blew that argument to smithereens, where he just tells them that the gospel that I'm preaching, I wasn't taught it, I didn't learn it, it was given to me as a revelation from Jesus Christ. It was by divine, direct revelation. Then he goes and through and lays out his life, how prior to his conversion it would have been psychologically impossible to have fabricated this gospel because he was persecuting the church. He was out there as a rabid persecutor of the church. And then after his conversion, immediately after his conversion, there was no opportunity for him to do this. He went away to Arabia. And it wasn't for 3 years that he went up to Jerusalem. And then it was only 15 days to meet with Peter. So there was no opportunity whatsoever for him to have been taught the gospel. And then we came to chapter 2. Again, and we were going through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we got through the first 5 verses last week, but I'm just going to go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So, if you remember from last time, when we came to chapter 2, Paul said that after an interval of 14 years, 14 years from what? Well, 14 years after his meeting with Peter, he went up to Jerusalem again. Well, this would have made this visit to Jerusalem approximately 17 years after Paul's conversion. And this, as we saw last time, coincides with the visit to Jerusalem in Acts 15. Acts 15 is the record of what's known as the Jerusalem Council, where Paul goes up to Jerusalem. He's sent there by the brethren in Antioch, he and Barnabas and others. He says, go up there to defend the gospel of salvation by grace through faith against the Judaizers. This is in chapter 15, verse 1, we saw that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul, Barnabas, and here in Galatians 2, Paul also mentions Titus, and Titus was not mentioned in Acts 15, but it does say that Paul, Barnabas, and certain others of them. So Paul, Titus is included in the certain others. Why did Paul take Titus? Because Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek convert to Christianity. So he was exhibit A to these Judaizers that circumcision is not a requirement of salvation. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved, because now you've got to refute the life of Titus. Now, there's no greater testimony to the power of the gospel than a changed life. And here you have Titus, a changed Gentile, a servant, a productive servant of the Lord, who's been going around with Paul teaching and preaching, and he's uncircumcised. Explain this, Judaizers. How is it he's saved and he's not circumcised? So he takes Titus along as Exhibit A to refute these Judaizers. In verse 5, Paul said they did not yield in subjection to these Judaizers for even an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, as we go through Galatians chapter 1, 2, especially when we saw in Paul's just vehement outburst in chapter 1, verse 6, we have this fiery beginning where Paul is pronouncing anathemas on people who are bringing this false gospel. And then he goes into this long historical account of his past life, defending his apostleship. It seems to move kind of slow when we ask, when are we going to get to the good stuff? When are we going to get to the doctrine? When are we going to get to the defense here? But this is all part, it's an important part of Paul's defense of the gospel. And it holds important lessons for us too. It's very, very applicable for us today, because there are always people out there. They have been from the very founding of the church. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 when he was leaving the church in Ephesus that, I know on my departure, savage wolves will arise up from among your own selves, not sparing the flock. So there have always been false teachers that arise within the church who try to draw away a following after themselves. And there are always people trying to undermine the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. There were the Judaizers early on in church history. There was the Arian controversy, which was what the whole Council of Nicaea was over. Was Jesus God, or was He a created being? And of course, the Arian controversy is where Jehovah's Witnesses come out, because Jehovah's Witnesses hold to Arianism, that Jesus is a created being. He's not God. And that's what the whole Council of Nicaea was meant to resolve. And Athanasius stood against the tide. And if it weren't for Athanasius, we might all be Jehovah's Witnesses right now. But he stood against the tide that Jesus was a created being and said, no, He is deity. He is deity. And that's why we say in the Nicene Creed that He is of the same substance versus similar substance. That was the big argument. Is Jesus Christ similar substance with the Father or the same substance with the Father? Only one letter difference in the Greek language, the little letter iota. That's why we say there's not one iota worth of difference between things. And it's because that came straight out of the Council of Nicaea. It's homoousius versus homoiousius. That's the only difference. Similar substance, same substance. So the Arian controversy was there, trying to undermine the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Rome has been undermining the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Not only do they allegorize so much, but the Roman Church places the Pope and tradition on the same level of authority as Scripture. So there's constantly this attack against the authority of Scripture. During the 1800s, higher criticism came along. During the 1800s, you had remarkable advances in science and technology and literature and history. And so religion, theology, got thrown into this lump of scholastic pursuit. And they started saying, the Bible's not necessarily inspired. It's just a book like any other book, and it has to be made relevant to today. So we can't take everything it says seriously. Paul didn't necessarily write everything that's in his epistles. This is where the whole view of the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were not all written by Moses. He had multiple authors. Isaiah has multiple authors. There's a Deutero-Isaiah or a Tridero-Isaiah. That there's multiple authors. All this came out of higher criticism, and it undermined the authority of Scripture. And liberal theology wants to come in and undermine the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And we have false teachers today. You know, I mentioned the other day, Rob Bell, who's got a big following out there, denies the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment and preaches universalism. And he doesn't come along and absolutely deny what the Bible says, but he does cast doubt on it. Does the Bible really teach that people are going to perish eternally in hell? Is that what the Bible really says? I mean, it's the same old argument of Satan. Did God really say? And so there's this subtle undermining of the inspiration and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. But I think in our day, and it's really been happening for probably the past 150, 160 years, one of the greatest threats, so many of those threats of higher criticism, liberalism, are so obvious that to a genuine believer, they're going to stand out. You know, somebody who loves the truth, who loves the Bible, isn't going to buy in to the arguments of higher criticism. To me, I think the greatest threat to the gospel has come from much of modern evangelism and evangelism techniques that flowed out of much of the revival movement of the mid-1800s, early 1900s. Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and you know, Moody was great. He has a great ministry, and Moody has had a great ministry. But it's what they did, and it's how they changed their approach to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel from men like Spurgeon and others that came before Spurgeon. And that is, they watered down the doctrine. Teaching and preaching no longer had much doctrinal content. It was very geared toward appealing to emotion and manipulating emotion and eliciting a response from people. And above all, Arminian theology began to creep in to much of evangelism and much of the gospel. And people were given the impression and the idea that they could repent and they could believe whenever they chose to do it. That it all depended upon their response. It all hinged on their response to the gospel. And as a result, they totally jumbled up, confused, and mixed up the order of salvation that's taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches regeneration before conversion. In other words, what did Jesus say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus? You must be born again. No man can enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. And what was Nicodemus' response? I can't do that. You know, Nicodemus was an adult, you know, when he responded to Jesus and said, how can a man again in his mother's womb be born again? He was just using terminology as a rabbinical, using symbolic language to answer symbolic language. Essentially, Nicodemus is saying, I can't do that. You know, I can keep the law. I can attempt to keep the law. I can do all this religious ritual. I can make every effort on my part, but I can't be born again. There's nothing I can do about it. And so the Bible teaches man is responsible. Man is responsible to obey the gospel. The gospel is not an invitation. The gospel is a command. It is a command. See, in Acts 17, over, and whenever the gospel is presented and the call to response to the gospel is presented, it's always an imperative. It's a command. Paul, in his speech on Mars Hill to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. He's not asking, he's not pleading, he's not cajoling, he is commanding. The gospel is a command to be obeyed, and to reject it is to deny, or is to defy the God of the universe, not to decline an invitation. And so the gospel is a command to obey. So there is a responsibility on the part of man to obey the gospel. But the Bible also teaches man's inability. Man does not have the capacity to obey God. He lost that capacity at the fall. We don't have the ability to obey. We can't. What does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 13:23, I believe, where he asks, can the Ethiopian? I'll just look it up before I butcher it. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Man cannot change himself. Man is fallen. Man is corrupt. Man is totally depraved. Every aspect of his nature has been corrupted by the fall. His will, his mind, his thinking, everything about man has been corrupted by the fall. Therefore, he does not have the ability to obey the command to repent. The Bible teaches both these truths. But now, the Arminian theology will come along and say, responsibility equates to ability. It's unreasonable for God to require us to do these things if we don't have the ability to do it. And so they teach that man has a free will and the ability to do these things in and of himself apart from a work of God in his life. And so the Arminian sees faith as preceding the new birth. You believe and you repent, then you're born again. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches regeneration, new birth, before repentance and belief. God first gives us a new heart, a new mind, a new desires, new affections, so that, and the desire to believe, and then He gives us the faith as a gift and the ability to exercise that faith. So it's all of God, 100% of God. And so the reason that the Arminian teaching is so destructive, and the way the evangelism has gone, where you appeals like, give your heart to Jesus, accept Jesus as your Savior, that is totally unbiblical terminology. Because where is the emphasis placed? Its emphasis is on me. You, what you must do, what you have to do in order to be a believer. And it never brings people to the point of recognizing their total inability. It never brings them to the point of despair, to where they will have to cast themselves on the only one who can change their situation. They continue to think, I'm a Christian because I did something. Charles Hodge said, no more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent just when they please. That is totally contrary to Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:24-26, Paul writes to Timothy saying that the Lord's bondservant must be what? Gentle, able to teach. Then he goes on to say, why does he must do this? So that those who are causing all the trouble, that if possibly God may grant them repentance leading to salvation. Who grants repentance? God does. God does. In Hebrews chapter 12. These are just some passages that are coming to mind. Hebrews chapter 12, he's talking about Esau. says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." He didn't have the ability in and of himself to do so. It's a gift of God. So this the evangelism that we see today so much, the gospel message that we see so much of today, and that predominates, is a misunderstanding of the biblical evaluation of man. And it's a misunderstanding of who is active in salvation. Man is not the one who determines when he is saved. Man is not, it's not your choice that is the determining factor in salvation. It is God's free grace in regenerating a dead sinner. You must be born again. What do you have to do with your first birth? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do? Nothing. Nothing. So it's a misunderstanding of biblical evaluation of man. It's an assumption that man has a free will in the sense that he can do what he wants to do whenever he wants to do. But man's will is not free. Man's will is bound by his nature. Man is only free to do according to his nature. And our nature is fallen and depraved and corrupt. And no man is free to choose God in and of himself without first God working in his heart and in his life. So responsibility does not equal ability. And that's the error in the Arminian theology that has characterized so much evangelism today. And then there's the hyper-Calvinistic who says that yes, man does not have the ability, so he can't be commanded to obey. And that's just as equally as wrong. It's an attempt by both sides to try to harmonize these two biblical truths, that man is responsible, but man also has no ability. And we can't try to harmonize those. That's just the way it is. But it's the truth, and it's only that truth, that brings people to a point where they recognize they have no ability in and of themselves to come to God apart from the work of God in their life. The Arminian approach places the emphasis on the human action, not on the divine. It equates a response to the gospel with saving faith. Somebody responded. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They signed a card. They made a decision. Now they're saved. So the action is equated with saving faith. And the minute somebody makes a decision, the terminology is used, 50 people got saved at our meeting. Well, how do you know that? Have you observed their life? Have you seen if there's a transformation? Have you seen that there's been a true new nature? See, the other devastating impact of this type of teaching is that it ignores the necessity of a new nature. It preserves man's fallen pride. It preserves their pride. I did something to be saved. Even if that something was praying a prayer or believing, I did it. And it preserves my pride. It preserves my autonomy that I want to have apart from God. And it ignores the necessity of a new nature. And that's the proper order of salvation. First, there has to be regeneration, a new nature, before anyone can believe and come to saving faith. And that new nature is only given by God. And another consequence of this type of gospel teaching, evangelism, is that there's an inevitable tendency to produce superficial religion. And we see this around us. I mean, we are in the South. Now, the South is the poster boy for superficial religion. There's so much professed Christianity out there. And it produces a superficial religion because it bypasses the message bypasses the need for regeneration, the need for a new nature, that without a new nature, there is no salvation. There is no true conversion without a new nature. So people can make a profession of faith without ever having to have a new nature, a new heart, be born again under this system of teaching. They can make a profession of faith without ever having to have their confidence in their own ability to come to Christ shattered, totally shattered. They're told nothing from the need of a new nature. And if so, as a result, people have made a profession of faith, but yet there's no new nature, no change. They're just a carnal Christian. You're a carnal Christian. And so we've come up with a third or a second category of Christian, but the Bible does not know anything of two types of Christian. You're either a son of God or you're a son of Satan. That's all there is. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. That's all there is. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There are Christians who can behave carnally in certain aspects of their life, but they no such thing as a Christian who can continue to live in the same way they lived prior to becoming a Christian. It's just not happening. It's unbiblical. It's an animal that the Bible knows nothing of. So Paul's defense of the gospel here is very, very relevant for us today. Both truths, man's responsibility and man's inability, have to be part of a complete and total gospel preaching. And a gospel that neglects either one is not a true biblical gospel presentation. It has to include responsibility and inability, because it's only this truth that will drive people, will drive them to the only source of help that can change them. Because they can't do it themselves. When they recognize, God, save me, a sinner. They come to that point of despair. Otherwise, it's all, I can do it. All I got to do is walk the aisle, pray the prayer, make a profession, and I'm in. That's such a destructive teaching. And then to give people the false sense of assurance that they're saved simply because they made a profession of faith, it's got to be one of the most heartless, unloving things anybody can do to another person. Because now you've given a false sense of security. You've hinged their hope of salvation on something they did instead of the work of God in their life that has resulted in a changed heart and a changed life. And they can point, I know I'm a child of God because I'm not the same person I was a week ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, a year ago. There's change. I see the power of God in my life. When salvation is only, the assurance is only hinged on something that I did, it's a false sense of assurance and it's a works-based gospel. This is why Paul said in chapter 2, verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. To add works to grace is a perversion of the gospel. And it doesn't matter if those works are being circumcised, keeping parts of the law, or whether it's self-effort on my part in any way. Even if that work is, I prayed the prayer, therefore I'm saved. And somebody can say, I'm a believer because I, fill in the blank, you've just entered into works, righteousness, and salvation. So I'm a Christian by the grace of God. Period. And that's it. Period. So Paul goes on here. You know, he's telling them that his gospel was a divine revelation from Christ. It wasn't dependent upon being taught. That he was preserving the truth of the gospel. But then in verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are reputation contributed nothing to me. So Paul goes on to say that, again, he uses this term, those who are of high reputation. He used the same terminology, those who are of reputation, up in verse 2. And there, now he adds those who are of high reputation. So, well, as we showed last time, Paul is not using this in a derogatory sense toward the apostles in any way. Rather, he's taking this terminology that the Judaizers were using to try to discredit Paul. Now, Judaizers were saying, hey, we're following the ones of high reputation, the 12. Paul isn't even part of those. How can he be a real apostle? We're coming from Jerusalem, the seat of those of high reputation. Paul's not one of those. So Paul was just, he was sick and tired of this unfair comparison between Paul and those of repute. And the main point in verse 6 here, or the main emphasis, is that it just shows us the level of emotion that Paul has at this particular point in the letter. He's just sick of this comparison. Paul was human. You could get to Paul. The Judaizers had gotten to Paul. And so Paul was spitting back at him. He was throwing their own words back in their face. Because he says, those who are of high reputation, these guys that you've put up on a pedestal. But then he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. No, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the authority of the gospel. It's irrelevant to the independence of the gospel. It's irrelevant to the divine inspiration of the gospel. The means through which God chooses to communicate it. It's the message, not the man. It's the message, not the man. So many people want to put a lot of stock in the person who is doing the teaching. The person is expendable. The person is irrelevant. We have so many personality cults in churches today. You know, you can get a big-name preacher, start a church, and have 1,000 members overnight. Just because they're following who the guy is. Doesn't matter what he's teaching. It's just that he's a big name. And Paul is saying, that's irrelevant. Who cares what they were? If they were apostles before me, big deal. I'm an apostle by divine commission now. And so God shows no partiality in who He chooses to promote and proclaim the true gospel. So Paul says, those who are reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, they didn't add anything to the gospel I'm preaching. They didn't want to amend it. They didn't want to say, well, Paul, maybe we should accommodate the Jews here and say, yes, we need to add circumcision. We need to add some Jewish rituals to this. Maybe we should accommodate this some. Paul says, no. Even those that you hold in such high regard, those that are of such repute, they didn't add anything. They didn't add anything. In verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So Paul, here again, he's just going on, to the contrary. Peter, James, and John knew God's grace when they saw it. In other words, there was constantly this attempt on the part of the Judaizers to marginalize Paul. Say, you're not a true apostle. You're not, therefore your message is not the true gospel. And we see this again throughout history, in the history of the church, where people who are true, devout, faithful teachers of the Word are tempted to be marginalized by the false teachers. What happened during the Reformation? What did the Catholic Church try to do to Martin Luther? What did they try to do to Calvin? What did they try to do to many of the Reformers? If they couldn't marginalize them and discredit them, they burned them at the stake. You know, we got to get rid of these people. We can't have the truth being taught out there. It happened to Charles Spurgeon toward the end of his life in a controversy known as the Downgrade Controversy. The Baptist Union, of which he was a prominent member, he resigned from it because higher criticism was creeping into the church. And so you had this affiliation of churches that where you had pastors who were denying the inspiration of Scripture. So how could you be part of an organization that was saying this was okay, that you can be one of us even though you deny the inspiration of Scripture? And Spurgeon said, I can have no part in this. And so he was viewed as divisive. He was viewed as somebody who was in causing dissension, when all he was doing was standing for the truth. And the leaders of the Baptist Union sought to marginalize Spurgeon, discredit him and his teaching. And it happens all the time. When the truth bumps up against error, error will try to marginalize the proclaimer of the truth. Paul stresses that the Jerusalem leaders here, those of repute, never tried to change the gospel Paul preached. They never once tried to change it. Now, Paul would subject himself or give up certain of his rights as an apostle, rights as a Christian, for the sake of the gospel, something that all of us as Christians should do. We should be willing to sacrifice and surrender personal rights, personal preferences, for the sake of the gospel. To not just intentionally go around poking our finger in people's eyes, just to upset them, just to agitate and irritate them, or say, well, hey, it's my right to do this. Don't tell me I can't do this. I have a right to do this. And if it causes you to stumble, big deal. Who cares? You need to get over it. Just get over it. And no, that's not the attitude Paul had. In Acts 15, even, at the Jerusalem Council, James drafted a letter, had a letter drafted, in which they sent to the other Gentile churches. You remember, it instructed the Gentile churches. Verse 23, they sent this letter by Paul, Barnabas, Silas. They sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who were elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia who were from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. In other words, you're not to go out. Here you have the church, Jew and Gentile, together in one body. The Gentile should not be out there doing things that they know are going to upset the cultural taboos, the personal sensitivities of their Jewish brethren, such as eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul deals again with this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9, when he says that, you know, meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. It doesn't matter. But for the sake of somebody else's conscience, you know, Romans 14, he goes through the whole thing of principles of Christian liberty. And in Romans 15, the practice of Christian liberty. How do we do all this? But when it came to biblical truth and the purity of the gospel, Paul was unyielding, unflinching. He wasn't going to sacrifice the purity of the gospel. He wasn't going to sacrifice doctrinal purity for anybody, for any reason. When it came to just personal preferences, who cared? But when it's doctrinal purity and what constitutes salvation and what gives us our assurance of salvation, Paul was unyielding on that. So again, in verse 7, but on the contrary, James, John, Peter knew God's grace when they saw it. Even in Acts 15, Paul talks about how their teaching and their preaching was confirmed. Acts chapter 15, verse 4, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And in verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In other words, God doesn't affirm, God doesn't validate error. He doesn't validate false teaching. And here, through signs, through miracles, through wonders, God had been validating the teaching of Paul. Even in 1 Corinthians, maybe it's 2 Corinthians, I don't think so. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, maybe it's 2 Corinthians, let me look here. It's one of those two. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So, God approved, He attested to the teaching and the preaching that Paul was doing. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 4, rather. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So the gospel was attested to. The truth of the gospel was validated by the signs, by the wonders, by the miracles. And James and John and Peter recognize this. This God doesn't validate falsehood. So we too are going to recognize it. And notice too, they recognize the equality with Peter and Paul. But on the contrary, seeing that I am been entrusted with the gospel, definite article right there, the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So Peter and Paul are equated as equals right there. They're both apostles. They're both preaching the same gospel. It is the gospel. The King James Version has an bad translation here that will say that I've been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcised. As though there's two different gospels here, but that's a poor translation. It's rather he's been entrusted with the gospel. There's only one gospel. And Paul is entrusted to it, to the uncircumcised. Peter to the circumcised. Both entrusted with the gospel. Then Paul throws in this little comment in verse 8. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. In other words, both were energized by the same God because it's the same gospel. And it has the same effect in people's lives. A new nature, a new birth, regeneration, and conversion to the truth of the gospel. Peter was to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. Now, not exclusively. Acts over and over again when it records the ministry of Paul. Talks the first place Paul goes when he arrives in town is where? It's to the synagogue. If there's a synagogue in town, Paul goes to it. He goes to the religious people first, because the gospel is what? It's first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So Paul, if there was a synagogue in town, he went to it. The only exception is in Philippians chapters, or in Acts 16, when Paul arrives in Philippi. There is no synagogue because Philippi is a Roman colony. It's full of Roman citizens. And so he has to go outside where he supposed there was a place of prayer. And he met some Jewish women, Lydia and others, gives them the gospel, and the church in Philippi is planted. Paul went first to the synagogue, but Peter also went to Gentiles. He went to Cornelius' home. But the primary emphasis of Peter's ministry was to the Jews. The primary emphasis of Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. And so, but it's the same God who is working in both. And Paul goes on in verse 9 that here, the apostles in Jerusalem, they recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, and John. Here again, Paul says, who were reputed to be pillars, the supporting structure. No longer are they just men of reputation. They're reported to be pillars. Here, the pillars that you so boast in, Judaizers, the supporting structure of what you think is upholding your false gospel. Even these pillars, the supporting structure, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In other words, these three apostles, Peter, James, and John, took the initiative. They took the initiative and offered the right hand of fellowship, koinonia. In other words, they're in fellowship together. It's almost like a covenant relationship. They're engaging in the same work, the same pursuit. What did Paul write when he's talking about believers and unbelievers being together? What fellowship does light have with darkness? If Paul was preaching a false gospel, there's no way the apostles in Jerusalem could have given him a right hand of fellowship, because that would be fellowship, having fellowship with darkness. But no, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, took the initiative and extended the right hand of fellowship. We're in this together. We're in the same pursuit. We're dividing the workload. You go to the Gentiles, we're going to the Jews. And they divided the workload. They only asked us to remember the poor. That is, poor Jews. The poor Jews who are in Jerusalem. Paul had already done this. Remember back in Acts chapter 11? He takes a contribution, gathers a contribution from the churches in Antioch, and makes a trip to Jerusalem. This was his first relief effort. When he goes there, takes the contribution, and then again, he does it, we see, during his third missionary journey. Much of his third missionary journey is occupied with collecting money to take for relief of famine victims, the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. And it's when he takes this to Jerusalem that he's arrested and he goes before the Roman officials there, before Agrippa and before Festus. In Acts 24, Paul says in verse 17, now after several years, this is his defense. He's standing, defending himself from the Jews who are accusing him. So he says, now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple. Having been purified without any crowd or uproar, there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. So, you know, they saw Paul in the temple with people they assumed were Greeks, and they caused all this problem. But why was Paul there? To bring alms to my nation. Alms are just gifts of charity. This is what Paul is doing. They only asked us to remember the poor. Keep remembering the poor, just like you've done, Paul. Very thing also I was eager to do. Now, a little insight into this is in Hebrews. Again, Hebrews is written to Jews who were tempted to leave Christianity, go back to Judaism. But it gives a little hint as to what Jews were undergoing from their own countrymen. Why these Jews would have been poor, the Jewish saints would have been poor. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. So when the Jewish community was a self-contained community. And when if a Jew became a Christian, they were ostracized from that community. They lost their livelihood, lost their homes, lost possessions. They were made destitute. It was a big deal. And so this is one reason why Paul was collecting contributions for these Jewish saints to take in there to Jerusalem to alleviate the poor. So what are some lessons we can learn from here? Especially from verses 7 through 9. First, the gospel is independent. It is independent from any sort of human validation. It's independent from any sort of human involvement in the fact that it needs to be ratified or validated by some human agency. Paul says, no, I wasn't taught it. I didn't get it from anybody. It's independent. It's embraced by friends and it's rejected by enemies. The gospel of free grace. Grace and your salvation by grace through faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God. So, the gospel is independent. It's embraced by friends, but it's rejected by enemies because it hurts the pride of fallen man to think that he is completely, utterly, totally dependent upon God for his salvation, and he can contribute absolutely nothing but his sin to salvation. So, learn the gospel is independent. Also learn there's only one gospel. And this gospel is relevant to all people, to all ages. It's relevant to the Jews. It's relevant to the Gentiles. We don't have to change the gospel to accommodate particular people, groups, particular ethnicities. We don't have to change the way we present the gospel because it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And as we give the plain, unvarnished truth of the gospel, God works through that gospel by His Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds. It's relevant to all people in all ages. We hear, and you just look around on church websites and you see one of the dominating themes in many of the more seeker-sensitive type, we have a relevant message. Our message is relevant for today. Well, the gospel is always relevant. It never loses its relevancy because it deals with man's key need, and that is reconciliation with God, salvation from sin, which is only through the free grace of God. So the gospel is always relevant to all people in all times. You don't have to make it relevant. It is relevant. And then thirdly, you see the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's not a hodgepodge of conflicting theology. We don't have Paul's theology, John's theology, Peter's theology, James' theology, as though there's some kind of conflicting elements within Paul's or James' or John's theology. No, it's God's theology. It's God's message. And there's perfect harmony between Paul and Peter and James and John. It's all the same gospel. And there's perfect harmony within the Scripture. So here in the first two chapters so far of Galatians, Paul has been defending his apostleship, defending his the inspiration of Scripture, the independence of the Gospel, the sufficiency of the Gospel against people who want to add something to the free grace of God. And it still goes on today. It still goes on. And if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, we've got to resist that. We've got to resist unbiblical terminology. And we've got to give the whole gospel, man's responsibility and man's inability as well, and use them like the jaws of a vice on man's conscience to show them that you can't do anything. You have to flee to the only hope, which is God's free grace and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank You. Thank You for Your infinite grace, Your infinite mercy, which You've bestowed on us. Thank You for Your grace and Your kindness, Your loving kindness that knows no bounds. And Father, we know that You have chosen to set Your love, Your grace, on us, and you have multitudes that you have yet to bring into your kingdom. Father, help us to be faithful. The gospel is an offense. It is an offense to the pride of the natural man. And we cannot remove that offense, Lord. Let us be always faithful, always diligent, and not pander to the pride of man. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name.